Well, obviously, this event that happened in the house of Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius and all those that were in his household, they heard, they received the word of God and they were baptized. It wasn't that there was a load of children there that couldn't hear and receive the word of God who were baptized as well. We're told that they all heard and they all received the word of God. They all believed and then were baptized. This event is obviously very important because it is recorded three times for us in the book of Acts. When something is said to us in God's word, we must listen, mustn't we? Even if it is only said once, it is important. We're going to look at this evening in James chapter 3 about the importance of our words. But, well, if our words are important and need to be thought about and not to be said out lightly, how would we treat God's word? Well, we would want to treat God's word with the utmost reverence and respect and see it as the greatest gift from God to heaven outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When God says something once, we listen. When he says it twice, we must pay extreme and strict attention. But when God says something three times, we must give it the utmost intention. We must really seek to comprehend and be obedient to what it is saying. If the Jews don't embrace the Gentiles, that's what this is really all about, the church would have remained a limited ethnic community. As Judaism, they saw themselves as great privileged people, and they were a greatly privileged people, but they were greatly privileged by God that they could shine out to the rest of the nations and draw in the other nations to know and love and serve the living God. They didn't use the blessings and the privileges of God in a missionary kind of a sense, and they saw the light and the goodness and the grace and the generosity of God just something for themselves to selfishly hold on to, and they really weren't very good at drawing the other nations to the living God. In actual fact, it was the pagan nations around them that were much better at drawing them into paganism and idolatry. Well, now something so new is happening, isn't it? Jesus, the Messiah, has come. We saw very clearly who he was and what he had done in the book of Luke, in Luke's first volume. And then the day of Pentecost comes and the Spirit of God is being poured out. And now thousands of people are being converted. Thousands of people are believing in Jesus. Thousands of people are repenting of their sin and putting their trust and their hope in Jesus Christ and in him alone. They're no longer trusting in their works and their rituals and their ceremony and their routine and their so-called righteousness, which they had by obeying the law if they were Jews. And if they were pagans, they're forsaking all of their pagan gods that don't exist at all, that are the figment of a fallen man's imagination, and they are turning to serve and to worship and to follow the living God. Well, the problem is that you've had thousands of years of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, and they were a very limited ethnic community. And so what is going to happen now with all of these Gentiles? It may not seem very important to us in our day and in our age and in our society and culture, but it's obviously very important in this time. And certainly as the whole event is recorded three times and dealt with again and again later on in the book and in the epistles, it was a hugely, monumentously important thing that the church had to grapple and deal with. And although directly it might not have a lot to do with us this morning, there are some lessons that are tied to it that are very, very important for each and every one of us here this morning. Let's begin with the problem. The problem begins, doesn't it, as the chapter opens up in verses 1 to 3. There's a firestorm of controversy and criticism. And, well, what are the motives behind it? We don't really know, but they are just besides themselves. These Jews down in Jerusalem, they are besides themselves that Peter would go into the house of Gentiles and eat with them. And maybe some of them are even muttering, I wonder if they even ate pork. And you can imagine the conversation. These Jewish people who had never eaten pork and they'd never been with Gentiles, and they were ceremonially clean and they were different and they were better. They were superior. They were very unaccepting and unwelcoming of the Gentiles, weren't they? They were on the outside. They were not born with the privileges that we do as Jews. You'll notice that Peter, although he is an apostle, is not above questioning. He is not untouchable. He is not unaccountable. There is no dictatorship within the church, and therefore they have every right to question him on that issue. That's a note, isn't it, for those that would want to lord it over others and have some kind of ranking system and hierarchy within the church and be above questioning and unaccountable. All of the leaders here in the church are not above questioning and are very accountable to each and every one of us in the church. The problem is for them, though, if it's all right for us to go into their houses, it's going to be all right for them come into ours. What are we going to do when these Gentiles start knocking on our door wanting to come in with a nice big pot of pork meat to share with us? It's just unheard of. It's unfathomable. They just can't get their heads round it at all. We're ceremonially clean. We can go into the temple. We are the special people of God. How do we deal with those that are unclean and on the outside, and uncircumcised and pork eaters and all the rest of it? It was maybe seeming to us absolutely ludicrous and ridiculous, but to them it was a huge problem, and their customs and their traditions and their rituals and their ceremonies that had been going on for thousands of years, they hadn't really, really understood the grace of God and the purposes of God. And so they'd taken the promises and the special privileges and some of the blessings of God, and they said, aren't we special? Aren't we just a little bit better? Aren't we just a little bit superior? And it made them quite hard and cold and unwelcoming. And so they never did very well at drawing the pagans into worshipping the living God. And in actual fact, it was the pagans that drew them out to worship idols very often. There's the problem, isn't it? But what's the answer? Well, there's a direct and a detailed repetition of the narrative again in close proximity. Chapter 10, there's the event, and chapter 11, the whole thing is repeated for us in great detail. Frustrating and tedious maybe to the modern reader, who's very impatient and just wants to move on to the next thing. But Luke is saying this is so monumentous, this is so fundamentally important, I have to repeat these things bit by bit, piece by peace. An angel visits Cornelius and tells him that somebody is going to come and bring him a message by which, if he believes, he will receive life and eternal life at that. Peter is down the road at Joppa. He receives a vision, the four corners, and this big sheet comes down, doesn't it, with all these unclean animals, pork and hoofed animals and everything else that they saw as unclean, and they wouldn't keep these animals. They certainly wouldn't eat these animals. They wouldn't have anything to do with these animals whatsoever. And Peter is told, you need to rise up, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I'm not going to do such a thing. I've never done such a thing, and I never will do such a thing. But he's told that you can't treat that which God has made clean as unclean anymore. And he goes, doesn't he? And so he begins to preach the gospel to them and tell them about Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And Cornelius is ready, and the Spirit has prepared him, and he's granted repentance, as we're told here. And he and his whole household, they trust and they believe, they forsake everything else, and they throw in their lot with Jesus, and they believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has come to save sinners, who has lived for them, died for them, and rose again. And he is unique. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another God. He's not just another name. He's nothing but the unique and eternal, supreme and sufficient Son of God. And so they bow down, don't they? They bow their hearts and their minds and their wills and their lives down to the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
And the Spirit testifies and witnesses that they really are converted. They really are coming alive spiritually. They really are, in every sense of the word, becoming Christians in every sense of the word. And as we see often at the very early stage of the church, before there is the New Testament, in the apostolic days, people would speak in tongues as a sign of God's Spirit and blessing coming down upon them, that their conversion is real. And well, Peter asked the question, who could withstand the work of God? This was obviously God that was doing this work. Who could resist him and withhold the waters of baptism from them? And obviously the answer is no one. These people in Jerusalem that weren't there on that day in Cornelius' house are really struggling with this. Surely, Peter, they would have needed to have been circumcised. The men must have been circumcised first, and then they could have become Christians. Certainly they should have got all of the pork and the unclean animals out of the house, and then they could have become Christians, couldn't they? Surely they should have become Jews first, and then they could have become followers of Jesus. Surely they should have committed themselves to the law of Moses, the dietary laws and everything else. And then they could have become Christians, couldn't they? Peter's saying, no. None of the above. They didn't need to do anything at all but just acknowledge who Jesus really was, trust in him and believe in him for themselves, and they become everything that we are. Everything. There's nothing missing in them. There's nothing lacking in them. There's nothing less about them at all. They're absolutely equal with us in every sense of the word. And the truth is that God accepts these unclean Gentiles without expecting them to become Jewish at all. And they're just as reconciled and they're just as adopted into the family of God by faith as we are. And they have gone straight from being Gentiles to Christians without doing any of the things in the Old Testament at all. This was so strange to them and so hard for these people to accept. That there's going to be one church, there's going to be one body, there's going to be one faith, there's going to be one bride, and we're all absolutely equal in the eyes of God. And God has accepted them, and there must not be a different level of unity with those who follow Jesus. There's no favoritism, there's no partiality, there's no exclusivism at all, and that we are all one in Christ, no matter where we've come from, what our background is, or anything else. And for them, this needed major, major changes in their understanding. The unique national identity that Israel had has now served its purpose and is no longer there. The uniquely privileged position of Israel has come to an end. They had to accept a different interpretation to their Old Testament. They had interpreted it wrong, that they would remain a special people forever and forever. And now God is saying, no, those special people are not a national people, but a spiritual people who are following Jesus Christ. And all of those promises that were to Israel in the Old Testament are now to the real Israel, the new Israel, if you like, the body, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those promises that were made to them, to a national people, are transferred over to a spiritual people. And so much so that Peter could say to these Gentiles, to this Jewish and Gentile church, that we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a special and a peculiar people, the people of God now. And we are the beloved of God, and we are the children of God, and we are the field of God, and we are the flock of God, and we are the house of God, and the kingdom of God, and the people of God, and the priests of God, and the vineyard of God, and the bride of God, and the children of Abraham, the chosen people, and we are the circumcision, Paul tells us, and we are the olive tree that is bearing fruit. And that Jerusalem is not the city of the Jews anymore, but is the mother of Christians and not Israel. Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. So that glorious, privileged position of no longer walking in lostness and darkness of paganism, where they often sacrifice their own children to try and appease the gods. All of that lostness and the darkness that the Jewish people didn't need to know. And all the blessings of the Word of God and the worship of God and the privileges of God and the love of God and the grace of God. We have, don't we? As a church. We are now the Jews, if you like. We are now the Israel of God. We are now the circumcision, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. Now, this might not mean anything to us really this morning. But for those there, they couldn't accept it and it rears its ugly head again in chapter 15. And the whole of the book of Galatians is about it as well, explaining to them God's love and God's acceptance and God's welcoming of everybody that would call upon the name of the Lord. Well, when he explains to them that obviously there was miracles that were even involved and they were speaking in various tongues miraculously and the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they couldn't withhold the waters of baptism from them, they're listening. And they weren't willing to agree with all of this. They weren't willing to accept all of this and believe all of this. They weren't willing to be so accommodating and accepting and welcoming. They had all their sense of superiority and self-righteousness before this event where Peter comes down to Jerusalem. But now they're silenced. No objection can be made. This is the conclusion to the whole matter and the answer to it all, isn't it? They realized that they had to accept one another as the children of God. That the Gentiles were just as much chosen, just as much bought, just as much washed, just as much justified as any of the apostles or any of the other Jews. And they glorified God. And the penny seems to be dropping for them and they're praising and they're glorifying God. Because God is the God now who is reaching out and calling all of these Gentiles to come and worship and know and serve him. Then God has granted, they say, God has granted at the end of the passage to the Gentiles repentance to life. That God has given them this great gift. He hasn't just offered to them, kind of standing back and saying, well, I'm not too bothered whether you receive it or not. I'm not too bothered whether you accept it or not. But the word granted there is a strong word that God has come and touched their lives in such a way that their hearts and their minds have been turned around. They've been turned from sin to the living God. They've been granted the gift of repentance that leads to life. And there can be no more ethnic exclusivism. There can be no more cultural favoritism. There can no more be any historical animosities between them. And they needed to embrace them and they needed to love them and they needed to accept them and they needed to remove all of their superiority and their sense of being a little bit better than the Gentiles and receive them in. The applications for us this morning, we're not Jews, are we? And we've not had all those thousands of years and we're not in the same historical time and place. But I think the applications are just as relevant for us as it was for them. The principles must be applied. Although this is an event like the cross, like the resurrection, like the day of the Pentecost that can never be repeated or revoked, we often get comfortable, don't we? Comfortable with a certain way of doing things, comfortable with certain different people, maybe. And we find it difficult to embrace, we find it difficult to accept, we find it difficult to let go of our prejudices sometimes. We find it difficult to let go of our cultural distinctives very often. And we find it difficult, don't we, to look everybody in the eye and to love everybody equally, to not show any partiality or favoritism amongst ourselves. We're glad, aren't we, when people come in very often and join us as long as they conform and they become like us. As long as you come in, as long as you become a bit like us, and you're not too different anymore, we'll love you and we'll embrace you, we'll accept you, and we'll lose our sense of superiority and feeling a little bit better than you. And as long as you start conforming and you start doing this, that and the other, we'll treat you on an equal footing. We'll tolerate a few that come in and challenge us, challenge our cultural norms maybe, as long as they don't overwhelm us. We feel threatened, nervous, and tense when a big group of people come in that don't fit in. And it is often the way. We had this in Brighton, a classic case. They'd been praying for years that God would send a load of people in. And God sent a load of people who were homeless, a load of people with mental health issues, a load of people who had alcohol problems and drug problems and everything else. And there was about one or two who saw it as an answer to prayer, and the rest saw it as a problem. This is a problem. I said, well, if you wanted nice, white, middle-class people, that's what you should have asked God for. You asked God for people. And these are people, are they not? But it's relevant, isn't it? And it's applicable. That we need to be like Jesus. Now I know that I'm not like Jesus in many, many ways. And I know that I need to change. And I need to calm down sometimes. I need to not be so frustrated sometimes. I need to show more patience sometimes. I know the areas where I personally am not like Jesus. But sometimes there are some of us here, and I'm not looking at anybody at all whatsoever, when we say the grace to one another, wouldn't it make sense that we all look one another in the eye as we say grace to one another? Now, I know I'm not like Jesus in many, many ways, and there's lots of issues that I need to deal with as a fallen human being to become more like Jesus. But a passage like this reminds us of the welcoming, loving, gentle, warm, and attractive person that Jesus was and what God was like. No matter who we are, no matter how badly we have failed, no matter how different and out there we are, if we come to God through Jesus, do we find a God who somewhat closes his eyes a little bit and says, all right, you can come a bit closer? Or do we find a God very like in the parable of the prodigal son, who is looking out and is longing and waiting to embrace and show grace and love? Maybe this passage about Jew and Gentiles hasn't got a vast amount to do for us in our day and in our age and in our place, but I think the principles and the things below the surface have got a lot to do. That God is attractive and God is warm and God is welcoming. And although he is the ultimate supreme, he doesn't belittle us. He doesn't treat us as inferior. But he sends his son who is supreme, but doesn't act and see himself as superior, but has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Huge implications, isn't it? Of seeing people differently, as seeing people through the eyes of God. As loving people and being welcoming to people and being able to look people in the eyes, to be kind to people, compassionate to people, warm to people, and attractive to people. So that in our family, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, they don't see a very, very shy, timid, scared person. Though we may be that way naturally in our fallen state and condition, but They see a humble person, but a warm, attractive, dare we say it, confident, unafraid person who just loves people around them and wants to embrace them and wants to communicate with them so that we have an opportunity to tell them about the love of God. That's what this passage is about, isn't it? We're all fallen and we're all unlike God in many, many ways. But this passage is reminding us of what God is like. That though he is superior, he doesn't come across as arrogant and better and superior, but so warm. What would you do? Just try to imagine, maybe, as we come to a close this morning, what would you do if you met Jesus and you saw Jesus? I tell you what any and every believer would want to do. They wouldn't want to hide. They wouldn't want to close their eyes. They wouldn't want to shy away. They wouldn't want to turn away. Though we acknowledge him as Almighty God, though we would come humbly, we would come reverently, we would be so drawn, we would be so attracted by him, like the children who just ran and jumped on his knee, didn't they? Because he's warm, and he's attractive, and he's welcoming, and he draws us in, and he says, I love you. And in his love, and in receiving his love, we're made whole and complete, and we're set free, aren't we? These Jews, they couldn't see this. They wanted to keep the Gentiles at arm's length. Like in the temple, you've got your Gentile courts and you can stay at a little bit of a distance. But God is saying, no, that has served its purpose. It's done its business. And that's all done and that's going to be smashed down and it's all going to be removed. And the veil has been rent, hasn't it, by me from top to bottom. And I'm just saying, come and welcome. So we come to a close this morning. As believers, do our lives say, come and welcome to the love of God? Do our lives say that? Do our lives say to our neighbours, to our work colleagues, to our friends, to everybody else, do our lives say, come and welcome to the love of God? The Jewish people's lives didn't say that at all, and they had to learn to overcome that, and they had to learn to change, and it was really difficult for them. But they had to learn to embrace the Gentiles and say, come and welcome to the love of God. Well, I pray that all of our lives will more and more become like Jesus if we're believers. More and more, the way we live our lives, the way we communicate, the way we talk with people, the way we spend our time, the way we treat people, the way we deal with them, become more and more like Jesus, and our lives will be a calm and welcome to the healing, restoring, strengthening, blessing love of God. And if we're not believers here this morning, I would say God is holy. God is righteous and God is just. And on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to people, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. There will come a time where he will not welcome, and he will say, you must go to the place that you really, really actually want to go to. But today, and in this age, and until the end of your life, or to the end of time as we know it, God will be saying, welcome. Every day he will say, welcome. Every day he will say, come. Every day he will say, I will cast out none who come to me in the name of my Son. Every day he will say, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And the most welcoming, the most beautiful, the most attractive person and thing that you could ever know here on earth is not friends, is not family, is not money, is not career, is not power, is not pleasure, is not anything else. The thing, the only one that will really set you free, that will really satisfy your soul, that will really make you a real human being again, if you like, is coming to God through Jesus. And if you have not come to God through Jesus, you need to come humbly. You need to come on your knees. You need to come repentantly, because He is holy and He is righteous. But you can come joyfully. You can come confidently. You can come to the living God, who will welcome you in and will embrace you and will kiss you and will, well, as the parable of the prodigal son says, put a robe on his back, kill the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. This one was dead, but he is alive again. He was lost. He is now found. We must rejoice and be merry. And that is what you will find if you would come humbly, if you would come believingly. God shows no partiality, no favoritism. He will say, come and welcome to me, and I will bless you unimaginably. The Jewish people couldn't understand that. Very often the church doesn't really understand the grace of God, does it? Certainly the unbeliever doesn't. But this is what God is like. And He is saying to the church, you need to become more and more. He's saying to me this morning, you need to become more and more like me in this way. And if you have not yet come to Christ, what a warm, inviting invitation to repent of your sin and confess your sin and come to the one who has died and risen again and receive the warm, gracious love of God. Amen.